Genesis chapter 42. We'll read the first 28 verses of that. And boys and girls, to remind you where we are, Joseph is now put in charge of all of Egypt as sort of the prince of Egypt. He has devised a plan whereby Egypt can store up the grain in each city for the 7 years of abundance, so that now in the 7 years of famine, all of Egypt and even all of the world might come to Egypt, and as Pharaoh said, come to Joseph for bread, for grain, that they might survive. And it's that context, it's that point that brings us to this chapter now as the people living in Canaan, Joseph's family, comes to Egypt, coming to him for bread. Genesis 42, beginning at verse 1. When Jacob learned that there was grain in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you just keep looking at each other?" He continued, "I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down there and buy some for us so that we may live and not die." Then 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain from Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with the others because he was afraid that harm might come to him. So Israel's sons were among those who went to buy grain, for the famine was in the land of Canaan also. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, the one who sold grain to all its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. As soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger and spoke harshly to them. "Where do you come from?" he asked. "From the land of Canaan," they replied, "to buy food." Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they did not recognize him. Then he remembered his dreams about them and said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see where our land is unprotected." "No, my lord," they answered, "your servants have come to buy food. We are all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men, not spies." "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan. The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." Joseph said to them, "It is just as I told you. You are spies, and this is how you will be tested. As surely as Pharaoh lives, you will not leave this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of your number to get your brother. The rest of you will be kept in prison so that your words may be tested to see if you are telling the truth. If you are not, then as surely as Pharaoh lives, you are spies." And he put them all in custody for 3 days. On the third day, Joseph said to them, "Do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers stay here in prison while the rest of you go and take grain back for your starving households. But you must bring your youngest brother to me so that your words may be verified and that you may not die." This they proceeded to do. They said to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Reuben replied, "Didn't I tell you not to sin against the boy? But you wouldn't listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood." They did not realize that Joseph could understand them, since he was using an interpreter. He turned away from them and began to weep, but then turned back and spoke to them again. He had Simeon taken from them and bound before their eyes. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain, to put each man's silver back in his sack, and to give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack to get feed for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. "My silver has been returned," he said to his brothers. "Here it is in my sack." Their hearts sank, and they turned to each other, trembling, and said, "What is this that God has done to us?" Thus far, the reading of God's word this morning. May he add his blessing to the preaching of it. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says this, Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In John 12, verse 32, Jesus speaks about being lifted up on the cross and drawing all men to himself. And in Philippians 2, there's that glorious declaration of the exaltation of Jesus Christ our Lord, where Paul declares, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Well, the passages we've been reading, and even this one this morning, speak about what? Well, about coming to Joseph, right? About him being the one who gives the bread, and I believe that's being foreshadowed, or that's foreshadowing what Jesus is and what Jesus came to do, as it's evident from those passages which I read about people coming to Christ and being drawn to Christ and being and even bowing before him. God has exalted his servant Joseph to be in a position of great power, unsurpassed in all of Egypt. And now all of Egypt and the world will come to him. They will draw near, bowing down, seeking salvation. And now we know even Joseph's family will come, his own brothers, by the way, who hated him, who rejected him. And though they don't realize it, their lives are in the hands of the very one they tried to kill, the one to whom they showed no mercy, now will be in a position of showing them mercy. And we think of that, the Christological themes even there represented, even as Peter preached in Acts chapter 5, the same Jesus whom they crucified has been exalted by God to be Savior and Prince. They want salvation. They've got to come to this Jesus. It's very much like that in this situation now in Genesis 42. So what will this Prince of Egypt do? Will he exact vengeance upon him? Will he try to hurt his brothers like they tried to hurt him? I think we have to confess that when we read stories like this, there's something within us that makes us wish that Joseph would get vengeance, that he would lash out, that he would hurt them like they hurt him. And yet I think we also know that's a part of us that we need to die to. That's part of our sinful human nature. And realizing that since we're beneficiaries of God's amazing grace, since we have been shown immense mercy, since we've been forgiven and have God's Spirit within us, we are also called by God to freely forgive, to show mercy to others. And that's the same Spirit now that is at work within Joseph. And over the next several chapters, as this all plays out, we'll see Joseph acting like this in that true Christ-like fashion, showing mercy, exercising forgiveness. But first, he puts his brothers to the test. First, he'll give them an opportunity to look inwardly, to search their own souls, to come under the conviction of the Spirit, to see the wrongdoing that they have committed, and also to see if they have changed. That's what takes place here in Genesis 42 as Joseph's brothers come to Egypt to buy food. Notice 3 points in our passage. Notice, first of all, a dream fulfilled. A dream fulfilled, then a difficult test followed by a fearful trembling. First of all, a dream fulfilled. Now, the opening scene of chapter 42 takes us back to a place we haven't been in a little while. We're back in Canaan. And the reason for the change in focus is due to this famine. It's not only affected Egypt, but the outlying regions. And the Bible says Canaan was affected as well. And our passage begins in somewhat of a humorous note. We find Jacob rebuking his sons. Perhaps they're lethargic. Perhaps they're lazy. Maybe they don't. Maybe the effects of the famine are just taking hold, and they don't yet realize how dangerous this can be, and they're indecisive. I think you know that when we're indecisive in the face of a crisis, that can be deadly. Jacob knows that. So he says to his brothers, "Why don't you stop sitting around looking at each other and do something? Go down to Egypt. I heard there's grain there. And bring back some for our family so that we may live and not die." Now, a trip to Egypt for grain, it's not a typical grocery trip, is it, boys and girls? It's not a typical trip to the grocery store. I believe looking up on, and this is just an approximate distance, but I believe it's about 250 miles from the land of Canaan all the way to Egypt. And you think of that as we go to Michigan, perhaps. Maybe some of you go there for vacation. But that's even north of Grand Rapids. That's even north of Muskegon, 250 miles. And they're traveling by donkey. I've never traveled by donkey. I don't know how fast they walk, but I'm assuming maybe a couple of weeks round trip there and back. So it's quite a time, quite a distance to traverse. And one cannot help but wonder, as these brothers made their way to Egypt, if they thought about the fact that at least 20 years earlier, their brother made the same trip. Boys and girls, that was the same way Joseph had to take to Egypt when he was taken away by those slave traders. You wonder, too, what these brothers thought about Joseph. Did they have any thought about what happened to him? Was he still alive? Was he taken to Egypt? Was he working there? Was he sold off somewhere else? What became of our brother? Well, one thing we do know, Father Jacob has not forgot about Joseph. He's not forgotten about him at all. And that's why he doesn't entrust his sons with the other son from Rachel, who is Benjamin. We see that in verse 4. Jacob did not send his son Benjamin with the others because he was afraid harm might come to him. We're never told Jacob suspected his sons of foul play, and yet I believe his actions tell us all we need to know. He's not going to risk it. He'll play it safe with this son. Benjamin will stay under his protective custody. So the rest of his brothers go to Egypt to bring back grain. And I like what one author said about this. One commentator mentioned this. He characterized this period, this moment of famine and of this trip to Egypt as a divine disturbance. A divine disturbance in the family of Jacob. You consider that. Up to now, they've been able to live somewhat comfortable lives. Right, very little discomfort. It's life as usual in Canaan. Until the famine comes along. Until there's a shortage of food. Until they have to go to Egypt. Well, God sends this famine to shake up their life. To force them into action. To go to Egypt where things are about to get very, very uncomfortable for them. And this is where God really goes to work in them and gets their attention. I think we should pause a moment to appreciate that, to appreciate the fact that our God does this. Again, these are his covenant children. We may not like them. We certainly don't like what they did. But they're God's people. They're God's children. These men represent the 12 tribes along with Joseph's two sons. And God is faithful. Now, since God will not leave us alone, God won't let his children sit idle in their sins, God will disturb us, right? He'll disturb our apparent peace. He'll send some sort of crisis, maybe a difficult trial, maybe a heartache that will wake us up, that will shake us out of our spiritual slumber and get our attention. And thinking of the way Joseph spoke to his sons, don't just sit there looking at each other. Sometimes God does that to us, to wake us up. Has God done that to you lately? Has God brought a disturbance into your life of some sort? To get your attention? You know, granted, it's not always pleasant, is it? It can take the form of sickness, tragedy, even deep disappointment, hardship. God does that again to get our attention, to bring us where he wants us to be. And we can be thankful for that, that the Lord loves us enough to disturb us, to rebuke us, to draw us back to himself, to awaken our sense of dependency upon him. Nothing is really said here about the trip to Egypt. It's almost like the next thing we read, they've arrived. And as they arrive, they find themselves standing before this one who's known as the governor of Egypt. He's a high-ranking Egyptian official, and he's the one in charge of giving grain, selling grain to the people. The brothers see him, and they immediately, boys and girls, they humble themselves to the ground before this man. They show him honor and respect, as is necessary, because they're in a very vulnerable position. They have no idea who this man is. Boys and girls, the man before them is groomed. He has his beard shaved. Remember, he had his beard shaved when he came from prison. He's groomed like an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. He even talks like an Egyptian. He's had plenty of time to learn the language. The Bible tells us here, Although he's Hebrew, he's speaking the language, and he has an interpreter that's interpreting the Hebrew back and forth. And he bears all the authority, as we talked about last week, he bears all the authority of the Egyptian ruler. So the brothers bow down before one so great, so powerful, so mighty. As I mentioned at the outset of the sermon, their lives and the lives of their family members are in this man's hands. So they need to find favor in his eyes. And they bow with their faces low to the Egyptian ground. But boys and girls, who is this man who stands before them? He's no Egyptian, is he? No, you know he's Joseph, their own brother. And they don't recognize him. They don't realize that in that very moment, the dream which their brother Joseph had when he was a young boy, that dream has come true as they bowed before him. Now, certainly there's more to come in terms of his dreams. In his younger years, Joseph also had another dream where his own parents would bow down to him, but this is first. And it's interesting that even though Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh, which brings to mind the idea of forgetting, putting his family out of his mind, suddenly those memories come rushing back. That was a moment that was charged with great emotion. It was a moment Joseph remembered. He must have realized God does have a plan. God hasn't forgotten. He's faithful. He's kept his word. And we see how the tables have turned. Joseph, sold by his brothers, taken to Egypt by force, and now God, through the famine, has forcibly brought his brothers to Egypt to bow before him in fulfillment of his word. God is true. God is faithful to his word. Remember that, congregation. We're going through difficult times. Circumstances take us by surprise. Even when we're overwhelmed by emotions, our mind runs away with various thoughts. Take comfort in the fact, God is faithful. God always has, he always will be faithful to his word, to the promises he has made to us. He's been faithful to us through Jesus Christ, his son, and he will continue to be faithful to us as our faithful God and Father. So that is a dream fulfilled. But now, what's next? What will Joseph do? He recognizes his brothers, but he decides to conceal his identity from them, at least for the moment. And here we see where he wants to test his brothers, to test them. A difficult test, to be sure. He wants to see if anything, what they've learned over the years, to see if they've changed. And verse 7 tells us, as soon as he recognized them, he pretends to be a stranger and speak harshly to them. He's putting pressure on them. Where are you from? Why are you here? They told him where they were from. They told him why they were in the land. And yet he accused them of being spies to see where the land is unprotected. And so the brothers naturally defend themselves. They reveal a little bit more about themselves, which Joseph will use against them. They say, "You must believe us. We're all sons of the same man. In fact, there used to be 12 of us, but one is back home, the youngest, and, well, there's one who's no more." And that one, of course, was Joseph, the one they betrayed, the one these honest men, as they call themselves, the one these men wanted to kill, the one these honest men sold into slavery, their own brother. Of course, they don't say that. And yet, this stranger knows that. Joseph has the advantage. And this account really mirrors the way Jesus spoke with unbelievers in his day. We had a sermon not too long ago on the woman at the well. He knew her history. He knew her sins. In other accounts, Jesus knew what people were thinking before they said it. Jesus knew what people were thinking even when they didn't say it. "I know what you're thinking," he says. He saw everything. So Joseph is not only the omnipotent ruler, in that sense he has this attribute of God, but he's also omniscient in this case. He knows the hearts of his brothers. He knows their sins, their faults, their tendencies, their lies, the things they're covering up. So again, he's going to push them hard. He's going to put them to the test. He says, "I don't believe your story. 10 sons from the same father." No, more like 10 spies. But he says, I'll give you a chance to prove your story. At first, he says, I'll allow one of you to go back to Canaan and bring back that youngest brother, while the others, you'll be held in custody. That will bear out the truth of your story. And to give them some time to think about it, to really worry about it, to realize the dangerous situation they're in, Joseph kept them all in prison for 3 days. Perhaps it was the same prison in which Joseph was held. We don't know. But they're placed there. Again, all this was done to stir their conscience, to awaken their sense of guilt, remorse, and shame for what they had done so many years before. We're told that on the third day, Joseph comes to them. But now he has a new offer. Verse 18, do this and you will live, for I fear God. That's what he says first. For I fear God. How strange that must have seemed to them, being spoken in Egyptian tongue, but coming from a man they believe is a pagan, an unbeliever, that he fears God, that the name used here is Elohim, the Hebrew name for God. He feared God. Whereas what about these men, these honest men? What an indictment against them. These are the men who should have feared God, yet they acted unrighteously, ungodly, dishonestly. So notice everything Joseph does, everything he says, without overtly saying it, is to prick their conscience. I thought of this in terms of Edgar Allan Poe's Telltale Heart. Boys and girls, that's a story, a very short story of a man who killed someone, thought he committed the perfect crime, thought he got away with it. And the detectives come to visit his home, and these men sit down with him, and they don't ever accuse him. In fact, they talk rather pleasantly with him. And yet the whole time this man sitting there with these detectives chatting quietly, the longer they sat, the longer they talked, the more his own guilt pressed in on him. And suddenly he began to hear, as it were, the sound of this dead man's beating heart pounding louder and louder, to the point where he thought everyone could hear it. And finally, overwhelmed with this sense of guilt, he gets up and says, oh, okay, I've done it. I admit it. I'm guilty. His own guilt forced that confession. Well, that's sort of the guilt, the pressure, the test these brothers are feeling. Joseph says to them, notice the way he plays with that word too. Oh, we're honest men. Really? Well, if you're honest men, then one of you can remain in prison, while the others can go home with the grain for your families. And just to interject here, we see Joseph's love and care for his brothers and for their families. He hasn't forgotten that. He's speaking harshly, but his heart is full of love. We know that. He sees their need. He knows families back home need help. They're starving. So he'll send the other brothers back home with their grain. But he also wants to see if these brothers repeat the same sin. Would these brothers of Joseph forsake one of their brothers again? You know, the deal was not an easy one to make. Joseph demanded that they return to Egypt and bring back that youngest brother to redeem the life of the one that was being held in custody. Otherwise, they would die. I think the brothers knew the impossibility of that proposition. There's a reason Jacob kept Benjamin home. It's for this very reason. The same sons who had already stolen Joseph from their father, causing him great grief, would now return to Canaan. And they would now ask them or him to sacrifice Benjamin as well. Benjamin needs to go, Father. He needs to go to Egypt. And yet, as difficult as that was to do, they would agree to this. They had no other choice. And after agreeing to this, we see that Joseph's tactics worked remarkably well. At once, the brothers are expressing openly what they've been carrying around, that guilt inside all those years. Hear the guilt. Hear the regret. As they say, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us today. Reuben replies with a surprising sense of righteousness and understanding of that, I told you not to sin against the boy, but you would not listen. Now we must give an accounting for his blood. And the words of that confession, Joseph not only learns the part that Reuben played in trying to save him, but he also learned of the distress and the burden his brothers bear for what they had done. I said several weeks ago in a sermon that even though Joseph was the one who was carted away to Egypt, although he was the one sold into slavery, we needed to feel pity for his brothers. And now you know why. They were the ones living as prisoners. They were the ones bound in sin and guilt, haunted by what they had done. You know, beloved, guilt can do one of two things to us. It could be a negative influence so that it crushes us beneath its weight. It suffocates us. Or it can be a positive thing. It can be a good guilt. Some people think of guilt and call it a prelude to grace, and that it brings us to the point of confession. It brings us to the point of deliverance. It's a prelude to grace, and that it causes us to see the awful reality of what we've done and of our need to seek forgiveness, to have things made right, so that the burden of that guilt might be lifted. And the evidence of that is already being seen here. Now touching is to see brother Joseph, who's purposely being harsh to his brothers, boys and girls, who's pushing them to this very moment to own up to what they had done. And he's moved already by their expression of guilt and remorse by seeing them struggle with that. He breaks down and he weeps. More tears would come later. But already we see the process, guilt, grace, gratitude. It's already working. It's already in motion. I reflect on that personally a moment. Perhaps the Lord has brought you to that place once or twice or many times in your life. Perhaps God is working on you right now by the power of His Spirit, through the knowledge of His Word, softening your heart, opening your mind so that you might understand, that you might see the awfulness of sin, the unrighteousness of your life, to bring you to the point where you come to Him, where you acknowledge that sin, you acknowledge that guilt, you confess it, and you embrace God and all of His grace and all of His mercy and all of His forgiveness so that you're free of that. That's why God sent His Son to die on the cross for us, to free us from our sins, from the guilt, the punishment, the penalty. And that by coming to Jesus, by turning to Him and putting our faith in Him, we could be free of that and live free of that and live in joy and live in freedom. Freedom from the guilt, the pain, and the weight of our sin. Moving on to the third point, we see that this test worked very well. So far, it bore fruit, but it's not over, is it? In fact, it's far from complete. We consider now our third point, a fearful trembling, a fearful trembling. Even though Joseph is touched by what he sees, he still does not reveal his identity to them. I'm reminded as well of how our Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, did not immediately reveal his identity to his disciples. Think of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. He walked along the road with them. He tested them. What happened in Jerusalem? What did you see? What do you think? What do you think about the Christ? And then he taught them about that as well. He didn't reveal his identity to them until they sat down to eat and drink. So too, Joseph will wait for just the right moment to reveal his identity to his brothers. But first, he must test and teach. Joseph has brother Simeon bound and taken before their very eyes. Why before their very eyes? Perhaps to test them, to see if their brothers showed some sort of grief over that, to see their reaction. Did they show love for brother Simeon? Were they happy that he was chosen and not themselves? I think of what Jesus said as well, greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. Did the brothers step forward and say, no, take me? Did these brothers learn to love each other like that? Was the love of God present in their hearts? And these brothers would return to Egypt, or rather to Canaan, with that image in their mind, Simeon being bound, perhaps as well as a reminder of the way Brother Joseph was bound years ago and taken away. So the rest of them have no other choice but to return home with the grain. But then what? What would they do? Would they tell their father the truth this time when they come back without a brother, without a son? Or would they abandon that brother as well? Figure, hey, we got off fine. We got enough grain to last us for a while. Let's just forget about that. Let's make up another story about Simeon. Father won't care that much. He's not his favorite child. What would they do? Again, Joseph made that a very attractive choice when he demanded that they return with Benjamin. And they undoubtedly wrestled with that question, but then another problem is soon discovered. At the place where they stopped for the night, one of the brothers opens his bag of grain to feed his donkey, and what does he find? Not just the grain, he finds the silver that he brought to buy that grain, returned in his sack. Later on, we'll find out that all the brothers, as they purchased food for their families, they found their silver in their sacks as well. And we might think this is a good thing, right? Perhaps we think their faces might look like that character on the community chess card of Monopoly where he gets a bank error in your favor and he's stunned, he's falling over, the hat's falling off his head as he faints. But this is not a happy occurrence. We're told what they saw made their hearts sink. We might say it made their hearts stop with fear. They were terrified. Why? Well, this man just accused them of being spies. Now he can accuse them of being thieves. In fear and dread, they turned to each other and trembling said, "What is this that God has done to us? What is this that God has done to us?" We know it was Joseph that had done this, but Joseph is but the hand of God, the instrument of the Lord who's now working in their hearts. It's the first time here we read of the brothers mentioning God. They have a fear of God. But this is not exactly the kind of godly fear yet we're after. This is not the godly fear of a mature person in the faith. We think of that from Romans 8. This confession isn't, God works all things for the good of those who love him. That's not this confession here. No, these brothers are far from that. They're still in the fear and trembling mode. They're still wondering, why is God doing this? What's going on here? But as we've noted, this is a beginning. They're at least acknowledging their God. They're understanding that God is in control. And they're at least aware now that their evil deeds have not gone unnoticed. What an important point that is in this passage. As we think we can hide our sins from others, we can hide our sins from God. God sees it. He knows it. He doesn't let our evil deeds go unpunished. What's more, perhaps most importantly, they are well aware their wicked deeds deserve to be punished. What is this God has done? Is he bringing this on our heads as payback? If so, they know. They know they will get what they deserve. They all know they will be shown no mercy. They'll all be destroyed if they get what they deserve. And it's amazing how the prospect of danger and the fear of pain and death and judgment can sober us up, isn't it? You know, there's that saying, there's no atheists in foxholes. When the bullets are flying overhead, the bombs exploding, and men around you are dying, you know at that very moment you have no control of whether you will live or die. And all at once, you see things quite clearly, and you get religion, as they say, in a hurry. With fear and trembling, you call upon God to save you, to deliver you. And again, that's not ideal. Far better to enter the foxhole as a believer. But as God would have it, it's perfectly fine to exit the foxhole as a believer if that's a true faith. So let's not diminish or discount the grace of God, even here in the lives of Joseph's brothers. And we can thank God, though, when we reflect on this, that he is patient with us, that he is long-suffering with us, and that the fear that he puts into our hearts, Lord willing, is a fear designed not to drive us away from him in fear, but to drive us to him in fear, in a godly fear, driving us to the Son whom God gave to pay the price, to take upon himself the punishment we deserve, to endure God's wrath. That's why Jesus calls all men to himself, as we heard in the beginning. That's why God calls us today to come to him, to come to Christ, to cast all of our burdens on him, to look to him to drive away worldly fear, to remove guilt, and to trust, to have faith that through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, all of our wicked deeds are forgiven and forgotten by God. So we didn't have to live in guilt and in ungodly fear anymore. But we live and die in the confidence, the joy, the gladness which comes to us by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, by your Word, convict us and call us to come to you again and again, that by your gospel, Father, we might be shown anew and afresh what a great salvation we have in Christ, that we would see our sins, that we would not seek to hide our sins, but come to you confessing all, knowing, Father, that you have given to us your Son to pay the price, to suffer the punishment we deserved, to endure all of your wrath, so that we might not have to endure, but that we might know your love and your forgiveness and grace and your mercy. Father, we thank you for opening your word to us. Continue then to apply it to our hearts, and may we live our lives in gratitude for what you have done for us and in us through Jesus Christ, your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.